prayer. And during that time, we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word that inspires us, encourages us, gives us strength, gives us stability. And we need it because we are living in a very dark world right now. But we can look beyond that to see what is coming next. You have it all in your control. And we thank you for that. We're so thankful that we can be assembled together as the royal family of God this morning to study your word. We pray that it will sink deep into our souls and that it will do what is needed. It always does. So we thank you for this time. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7. And our message really is going to start in verse 6. Oh, while you're doing that, I was going to make a little announcement here. Did y'all see these in your thing there? That sounds like we're going to have a great time. There's going to be food, so you can't miss. So, this is Samuel's first birthday. And, of course, this is Lance and Heather's son. This will be the fourth time that I did a special thing on for their birthday. And so, it's the 19th. And I hope you all will be here. And it says, give an RSVP if you're coming. So, and I might say next Sunday, I will be going to a High Hope and Cruzy Village nursing homes. And I do this about four times a year, something like that. And what we normally do is I'll take my guitar, we'll sing a few songs, and then I'll give about a 15-20 minute message. So if you would like to go, we would certainly like to have you. It starts, I think, at 2:30, and I think the first one is High Hope, and the second one is Cruzy Village, and that starts at 3:30. So you might mark that on your calendar if you are able to. We could use all the souls that we can to reach these people. I need people to hand out stuff and so forth. So anyway, all right. I think I'm going to start with verse 1. Exodus chapter 7 and verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh, that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt." Now, in verse 3, God isn't the one that hardened Pharaoh's heart here. The first seven times that there was an engagement, it was Pharaoh who hardened his own heart. But then later on, God, after his seventh time of hardening his own heart, then God hardened it. Just thought if I could make a little note there. Verse 4, "When Pharaoh will not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my host, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments." Verse 5, "And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst." Now I stop here because this is where our message starts today. And this is what it really is. What takes place in verse 6 is what they have been preparing for. God has been preparing them. In fact, he not only prepared them, he prepared Pharaoh as well. And so we see in verse 6, so Moses and Aaron did it as the Lord commanded them, thus they did. That seems a little anticlimactic because this was the first engagement, and it doesn't say much about it other than they did what God told them to do. And I would think that the first engagement would probably be the most, you probably would be most nervous to go into the court of Pharaoh and walking through the different places they had to do to get to Pharaoh and then see Pharaoh. That would seem like it would be a momentous moment. However, it just says they did what they were required to do, and that's what is necessary. And then, so actually the battle is enjoined here. This is the first contact that they had. In fact, in my Bible, out to the side, I put, the battle begins. I put a little arrow to that verse. And the battle wasn't between Moses and Pharaoh. The battle was between God and the false gods of Egypt. Pharaoh was just essentially a puppet of the gods of Egypt. Of course, there are no other gods except our true God. And when we're talking about the gods of Egypt, we're talking about demons, we're talking about fallen angels who are doing their best to do or undo what God is about to do. So that's where the battle really lies. And it's the same today. We look around the world and we see, for the most part, corruption, and everything seems to be ugly. And it's kind of removed its mask, the world has, for us to see what people are really like. And we live in a country where we used to have tremendous freedom. Now we're hanging on by a thread, every little bit of freedom that we can hold on to. But when you see all this ugliness, all the people that we see are really like Pharaoh, just puppets to the false gods, to the demons and so forth. Because the battle that we call the angelic conflict rages, and it's between God and Satan and all his minions. So we have to keep that in mind. Sometimes we think that the people that God is using are the people that the demons and fallen angels are using. It's all about them, but it's really not. It's really about the angelic conflict that continues. And I believe that we are in the accelerated stage of the angelic conflict because things are happening around the world that never happened in my lifetime. And that means that there's a lot of moving and shaking going on. Jerry Lee Lewis would like that. What I'm talking about in the world, when you see things happening to such a degree, we're moving in a direction at break speed, just going so fast, and it's all because God is having it that way. But for us, we do the same old thing. We grow in grace and knowledge. We trust the Lord. We do all these things, and we can have the peace of God inside of us. So at verse 6, you might say the battle begins, it's engaged, and it's the first encounter between Moses and Pharaoh. Then we have verse 7. And Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83, when they spoke to Pharaoh. Well, I'm glad this verse is here, because all of us who have gray hair, well, some people have gray hair, you don't see it, but anyway, maybe that's not a good metaphor. Those who are senior citizens like this verse. I like it because it shows that when you get up into the ages that are, you're getting older, for old folks, how can I put it, that God still has something for you to do. He uses old people. And old people should be the ones that you listen to first, because they've already lived long enough to see what it's all about. And so, hopefully they've learned something along the way, but especially those who have been studying God's Word and have lived it, those are the ones that you want to listen to. I love to hear old people, and I know if a teenager out there were, they consider me old. I don't consider myself old. And I don't care what other people think. I'm in the same body. My body's doing pretty good, and I don't care. Some people just, they have a stigma. I remember years ago, Carrie and I, back then, I guess we were probably in our mid-50s, something like that. We went to Silver Wings Ballroom, and we were going to roller skate. And we got there, and we got the skates on and everything. We looked over in one section, and it was filled with old folks. When I say old, they were younger than us, but they were older than the teenagers and everybody else going. We got out there right there with the teenagers, and we had a ball. But the people were looking at us like, what are you doing out there skating? Well, I don't know. I got off track here, but this verse encourages me. I'm not that age yet, so this heartens me to think that if I live that long, that God is going to use me as well. Okay, verse 8. This is the second encounter with Pharaoh. So he got the first one under his belt. And verse 8 and 9 is God preparing Moses and Aaron for their next encounter with Pharaoh. Now, the second encounter is going to be a little more spicy than the first. Because the first one, Moses told Aaron and Aaron told Pharaoh that God has something for you to do. He's commanding you to let his people, the Israelites, go. They let them go out, and he said no. And so they didn't do anything there. They didn't make a scene. They just left. And so in verse 8 and 9, it says, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, work a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. So, this has got, have you noticed every time before there's an engagement, every time before there is something that is notable, that God talks to his people and he prepares them? That's what he's doing here. So he's preparing them for the second engagement. Verse 10. So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did just as the Lord had commanded, and Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. For each one threw down his staff, and they turned into serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. And then 13, yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. In other words, the Lord said already that they would not, that Pharaoh would not listen to him. So this is the second encounter with Pharaoh. And this would be the third time that Moses took his staff and threw it down on the ground and it became a snake. The first time was in Exodus 4, verses 2 through 4. That's when he was standing before the burning bush and God told him to do it, and he did it. He said, pick up that serpent by its tail. I would be a little hesitant about that, but he did it. And then in Exodus 4:20 is when he went to the people, when he came, went back to Egypt. He also threw down the staff and it became a snake before the people to help them understand that he is the man that God chose in order to be the one that would lead them out of Egypt. And then here we have it in verse 10. He's going to do it again. Now, Aaron's rod that turned into a snake swallowed up the magician's rods that turned into snakes. And the loss of the magician's rod in this fashion gave evidence of the superiority of God's power. That's what's going on here. There is someone is going to be more powerful than the other, and this is where it starts. The sorcerers and magicians used demonic power to copy what Aaron had done. Second Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 9 says the following. Second Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 9 says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders." That is how Satan operates. He's a liar and the father of lies, and he's a deceiver. But he does have power. We have to recognize that. I brought this in to show that they were doing this by Satan's power. Satan has power, but he cannot be compared, his power cannot be compared to God's omnipotent power. And that's what we see working here. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. 1 John 4:4 says, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world." As believers, we have the Lord Jesus Christ in us. In fact, we have the entire Trinity in us. And, of course, that means that it is the power of Satan who is in the world. But God is greater. You know, we don't have to fear Satan. We don't have to fear demons and fallen angels. We are told not to go after them, leave them alone, but we're not to be afraid of them. Resist them and they will flee from you is in one part of the scriptures. There are people, I remember years ago when all we had was just this one room here, and we had a lady that would go over to a friend that was elderly and would help her every night. She would go over there, and she said she went in there to cast out the demons that were in that house. And I thought, I don't find that in the epistles. That's part of our job or our responsibility. And I had an interesting conversation with her. But anyway, we are not afraid of them, but we are not to provoke them. Or, in other words, we just leave them to God to do what He will do. So, two of the sorcerers that opposed Moses are named in the Bible in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. 2 Timothy 3, 8 and 9. "Just as Jannes, J-A-N-N-E-S, and Jambres, J-A-M-B-R-E-S. Did I say G with the first one? Or did I say J? Did I say J? J? Okay. Yeah. J-A-N-N-E-S and J-A-M-B-R-E-S were the two sorcerers opposed Moses. To these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind and rejected in regard to the faith." Now, what's happening here is in 2 Timothy chapter 3, And if you open it, if you, in verse 1, it goes for about 4 verses talking about the how despicable man will be in the later years. And so it talks about all these people, how, I mean, it goes on and on. And it's spot on for what people are like today. So what he's doing is he's using Jannes and Jambres, who oppose Moses, to say, these people are just like the sorcerers with Moses. And that was verse 8. I'll read that again. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men that were described earlier also opposed the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. Verse 9. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also made obvious to all. You see, it's talking about these people, and they're using these two people, these two unbelievers, to say how bad the people are going to be then. The folly of Jannes and Jambres was to add suffering of the people rather than neutralizing the plagues that God put upon them. So we're going to see, even with this snake business, you know, throwing the staff down, they copied that, which means there were more snakes. But they could not counter it. They could not neutralize what God did. All they could do is make it worse. And this is going to happen throughout as we go along. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened because his sorcerers and snake charmers and all the people that are in that ilk was able to do it in the same way. Now, I'm going to start here a quote that lasts about, let's see, how far is this? Well, it's about 3 pages. I've got a little something sprinkled in between here, but I'm just telling you, this is all that I'm going to be doing here is a quote. And it's what it's about is we're about to engage in all of these plagues upon Egypt. And when you just read through it, you don't see anything that other than one comes after another. But this quote is going to tell us things that is not apparent. And I think they're very interesting. So here we go. Oh, by the way, the quote is from Race Notes. The assumption that the conjurers of Egypt not only pretended to possess the art of turning snakes into sticks, but of turning sticks into snakes as well. So that in the person of the conjurers, Pharaoh summoned the might of the gods of Egypt to oppose the might of Jehovah, the God of Hebrews. So, again, we see over and over that this is about an engagement between Jehovah God and the false gods. For these magicians, whom the Apostle Paul calls Jannes and Jambres in 2 Timothy 3:8, were not common jugglers, but wise men belonging to the priestly caste, so that the power of their gods was manifested in the secret arts. In the defeat of their enchantments by Moses, the gods of Egypt were overcome by Jehovah. God's power is illustrated in Exodus 12:12. So again, these are just pawns that are moving across the board, but it's the Satan and God is what it's all about. Now, if Exodus chapter 12, verse 12 says this, "For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now that's talking about the power of God compared to these people who were so arrogant, think that they can do battle with the Lord and come out on the winning side, which is impossible. That was Exodus 12:12, of course. That was the Passover. And we'll get to that. That's all in Exodus 12. In fact, the Ten Commandments are given in chapter 12 as well. So now that was the quote. We're back on the quote. The supremacy of Jehovah over the demonical powers of Egypt manifested itself in the very first miraculous sign, in the fact that Aaron's staff swallowed up of the magicians through this miracle made no impression upon Pharaoh. Now, the reason it didn't have any impact on him, because he was one of the most contrary and stubborn person that probably ever lived. And when he saw his own courtiers do this, he just thought, well, this is no big deal. Satan used his power to copy the miracles of God, but he could not oppose them. He could only make matters worse. And this happens. The first three plagues, they copied. By the fourth one, they couldn't hang on any longer. In Exodus chapter 7, 11 through 12, they turned a staff into a serpent. And in Exodus 7, 22, they're going to turn water into blood. And in Exodus 8, 7, they're going to bring up frogs. By the third plague, which was gnats, they were unable to even copy the miracles anymore. And that's in Exodus 8, verses 18 and 19. So they're kind of starting off with a bang here, but it's not much. If you compared the power that they had to God's power, it would be like what they have is a Roman candle. You remember what the Roman candle on the 4th of July? You light the end and hope that some little puffs come out and go up in different colors. That's what they have. What God has is an IBM, Intercontinental Ballistic Missile, which is... Is that a pretty good comparison? Okay, thank you. I worked hard on that one. Now, back to the quote. If we carefully examine the account of these nine penal miracles, and penal is P-E-N-A-L, and it has to do with being penalized, being punished. If we carefully examine the account of these nine penal miracles, we shall find that they are arranged in three groups of three plagues each. I know you're thinking, yeah, but there were ten. We'll get there. So these are arranged in three groups of three plagues each. For the first and second, the fourth and fifth, and the seventh and eighth were announced beforehand by Moses to the king. Now, I know several of you are taking notes, and that's fine. But this kind of gets... There's a lot of detail here. And these are going to be on the website. Plus, you can just go to the video and see it there as well. So there, you have these plagues. There are three groups of plagues. And three plagues in each group. So the first and second, and the fourth and fifth, and the seventh and eighth were announced before Moses to the king. And that's Exodus. If you want, I'll just give you these, but you can see them on the notes. Exodus 7:15, Exodus 8:1, Exodus 8:20, Exodus 9:1, Exodus 9:13, and Exodus 10:1. I guess I'll say it. Do y'all have it or do they say it again? Y'all all have it? Okay. While the third, sixth, and ninth were sent without any such announcement. So the ones that I gave you the verses, Moses went to them and said, this is what's going to happen to Pharaoh. But now these, the sixth and ninth, were sent out without an announcement. That's Exodus 8:16. Exodus 9:8, and Exodus 10:21. Again, the first, fourth, and seventh were announced to Pharaoh in the morning, and the first and fourth by the side of the Nile. And that's Exodus 7:15 and Exodus 8:20. So, the first, fourth, and seventh were announced to Pharaoh in the morning, and the first and fourth was by the side of the Nile River. Both of them being connected with the overflowing of the river, whilst the place of announcement is not mentioned in the case of the seventh. The seventh one was hail. H-A-I-L, hail. Because hail, as coming from heaven, was not connected with any particular locality. The grouping is not a merely external arrangement adopted by the writer for the sake of greater distinctness, but is founded in the facts themselves and the effect which God intended the plagues to produce. As many gather from these circumstances, that the Egyptian magicians who had imitated the first plague were put to shame with their arts by the third, and were compelled to see it in the finger of God, and that's Exodus 8:19. So they could only last to the third plague, and then they had to throw in the towel. And they told Moses, this is coming from the finger of God. They were smitten themselves by the sixth and were unable to stand before Moses. That's Exodus 9:11. Y'all know what plague that was? Boils all over their body. They couldn't even stand. Their feet had boils on them. And after the ninth, Pharaoh broke off all further negotiations with Moses and Aaron. By the ninth plague, he says, well, I had it. If we see you again, we're going to destroy you. And that's in Exodus 10:28-29. Exodus 10:28-29. Now, the last plague, commonly known as the tenth. See, that's we were talking about the ninth. The tenth is in an area all its own. So the last plague, commonly known as the tenth, which Moses also announced to the king before his departure in Exodus 11:4 and following, Exodus 11:4, differed from the nine former ones, both in purpose and form. The tenth plague was the mother of all plagues, I guess you could say, if you want to call it a plague. So it differed from the nine former ones, both in purpose and in form. It was the first beginning of judgment that was coming upon the hardened king and was inflicted directly by God Himself, for Jehovah went through the midst of Egypt and smote the firstborn of the Egyptians, both man and beast. That's Exodus 11:4 and Exodus 12:29. Exodus 11:4 and 12:29. Whereas seven of the previous plagues were brought by Moses and Aaron, and of the two that are not expressly said to have been brought by them, one, that of the dog flies, was simply sent by Jehovah. That's in Exodus 8:21 and Exodus 8:24. And the other Miriam, I have to tell you, I didn't know what this word was either. Does anybody know what that word is? Okay, well, it's a pestilence or plague, especially affecting domestic animals. And there's a word for that. It's Murrain. So he says the Murrain are the plague that is specifically affects domestic animals. So he says the Murrain of beasts simply came from his hand in Exodus chapter 9, verse 3. A lot of information in those. I hope I'm going slow enough for you to get it. God does everything in an orderly manner. And when you go deeper, you see these things and you see the reasons for them. And there were two plagues that just, I think the hail was one of them. Here comes the hail, and it wasn't announced before then. That's the end of the quote for now, and then I'm going on and saying a few things myself about the tenth plague. The tenth plague was distinguished from the nine plagues as the direct judgment of God by the fact that it was not affected through the medium of any natural occurrence, as was the case of all the others. It was natural occurrences, but it was supernaturally beyond that. But it started with natural occurrences. But the tenth was anything but natural. The plagues came one after another, blow after blow, following in close succession in less than a year. We don't know exactly how long, but it was less than a year. Can you imagine how fearful the people were, not knowing if they would ever end? I mean, you start with the Nile being turned into blood, which is bad enough. Then you get the frogs. And I love the way the Bible describes this. You say, oh, what's wrong with a few frogs? They were everywhere. There was no place that you could go where there weren't frogs. They were in your kitchen. They were in your bowls. They were in bed with you. They were just everywhere. And the gnats came after that. And, you know, have you ever had a gnat from hell? They just won't leave you alone. Well, these gnats were even smaller than that, and they could get in your eyelids. And when you breathe, you would suck them in. It was just, you know. Anyway, you get the idea. So the tenth one was not like those. The plagues came on so fast, over and over. The triple division of the plagues was unmistakable as the plagues unfolded one after the other. Now I'm back on this quote again now. The first three plagues covered the whole land and fell upon the Israelites as well as the Egyptians, with the fourth plague, the separation commenced between Egypt, the Egyptians, and Israelites, so that only the Egyptians suffered for the last six. The last six plagues, only the Egyptians suffered. The Jews, the Israelites, suffered none of it. They were in Goshen, being entirely exempted. Now, can you imagine the people and Pharaoh? They took, in the first three plagues, they could take a little solace in thinking, well, at least those slaves, they're getting it too. But after, when the fourth one came, and went all the way to the last six, they weren't at all. they weren't all affected at all. Can you imagine hail coming down? And this is probably, I don't know how big the hails were. They might have been as big as softballs. I don't know. But Goshen did not have one hail drop down on them. And can you imagine the people thinking, who can do this? The last three, again, were distinguished by the others by the fact that they were far more dreadful than any of the previous ones and bore visible scars or marks of the of being the forerunners of the judgment which would inevitably fall upon Pharaoh if he continued his opposition to the will of Almighty God. So they got worse. And this same thing could apply to an individual. If you don't humble yourself before God and you are anti-God, even if you're a believer, there is discipline that can come on you like it did in David. David committed some horrible sins, and God could not punish him all at one time. So he would take this punishment and put it over several years of time. And it was one of the things that he was told is that there will never be peace in your family, in your house, which there wasn't. So this is unbelievably harsh. The last three were worse than all the rest. Now, let's get back to verse 14. This was what I gave you there was for you to have a concept of what is happening as these plagues unfold. It's not willy-nilly and everything. It's very organized, and I think it's interesting to see how God arranged it. Verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning, and he is going out to the water, and station yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile. And you shall take in your hand the staff that was turned into a serpent. And you will say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But behold, you have not listened until now. He's scolding Pharaoh. Now, Pharaoh never had anything even akin to this happen. And, of course, Aaron is saying the words, but they're coming from God. So if you were Aaron and here you had Pharaoh, which the people thought was a god, and he's saying, told you what to do, you didn't do it, so this is what's going to happen. That's what's going down here. I think that's so interesting. So Pharaoh went out in the morning to the Nile in verse 15. Also, it's done in Exodus chapter 8, verse 20. I was hoping we would get there today, but that was just a dream. Not merely to take a refreshing walk or to bathe in the river or to see how high the water had risen. See, the Nile has certain times of year, and they think this is around June, July, somewhere in there. It floods its banks, and this is cyclical. And so he went out to see how high the water had risen. So it says he did not do this merely for take a walk or to bathe in the river or see what the water was doing, but without doubt to present his daily worship to the Nile, which was honored by the Egyptians as their supreme deity. They had a lot of deities, but this supreme one was the Nile. They worshipped the Nile. And when God gets through with the Nile, they're not going to be worshipping it. Verse 17. Now Pharaoh's going to get his punishment. Thus says the Lord, by this you will know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it will be turned into blood. Now this is the same staff that he had when he saw the burning bush, and God told him to throw it down to be a serpent and so forth. This, throughout the whole thing, this is the same staff. Verse 18. And the fish that are in the Nile will die, and the Nile will become foul, and the Egyptians will find difficulty in drinking water from the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt. Now this is, he just said what he's going to do for punishment, and now it's being carried out here in verse 19. Take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt and over their rivers, over their streams, and over their pools, and over all their reservoirs of water, that they may become blood, and there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Let's stop there for just a minute. Everywhere where there was water in Egypt, it was going to be turned into blood. Now, there's a lot of argument over whether this is real blood. And I think it was real blood, but even it necessarily didn't have to be. But look at the damage it would do. And blood is the kind of associated with death. And here is the Nile, which they thought gave life. And they worshipped it as a life giver. It would water all their plants and so forth, and they had nourishment from it, travel on it, and all. They worshipped it, and now it's turned to blood. And even to the degree in everywhere you look. In other words, people would go to the Nile, and they would take buckets of water and take home. They'd set it down, and then they'd use the water until it ran out and go get some more. And it's saying even the vessels of wood and stone that had water in it would turn to blood as well. Verse 20. So Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord had commanded, and he lifted up the staff and struck the water that was in the Nile in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the water that was in the Nile was turned into blood. And the fish that were in the Nile died, and the Nile became foul, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. And the blood was through all the land of Egypt. Verse 22. Now, here we have the sorcerers doing their little bit. But the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. And then verse 23. Then Pharaoh turned and went into his house with no concern even for this. Verse 24, and all the Egyptians dug around the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water from the Nile. Now let's stop there. I know I got one more verse, but let me ask you something. If all the water had turned to blood, how did the sorcerers turn water to blood? Oh. Well, there's two ideas on this. One is in verse 24, where it says, so all the Egyptians dug around in the Nile for water to drink. And it doesn't say if there was clear water there. So they could have used some water that was dug up, not in the Nile, but out to the side of the Nile. And some think that when the river started turning into blood, that the sorcerers quickly got some buckets or something and got the clear water before it was tainted. That's another idea of where they got it. So, but again, what did it accomplish? They just took good water and made it foul. Everything that they did made matters worse. But you saw Pharaoh, he just turned around. He didn't care about that. His sorcerers did it, so in his mind, this is just a trick. This is no big deal. And then you see the last verse here. And 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. And then you have, starting in chapter 8, this is the second plague, which is going to be frogs. So, we see in verse 23 that Pharaoh was exceedingly arrogant and considered the Nile to be his own, not God's. He considered that he created it. And I'll back that up with Scripture. Ezekiel chapter 29, verse 3. Ezekiel 29, verse 3 shows that Pharaoh was so arrogant that he thought it was his river. This is Ezekiel 29:3. Speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great monster that lies in the midst of his rivers, that has said, my Nile is mine, and I myself have made it. That's what Pharaoh said. And of course he would turn around and walk away. He's super arrogant. Now this is in Ezekiel, and the reason he's saying it, the next thing says that he's going to take hooks and put in these people's mouths to pull them away and so forth. It highlights that at that time there will be people as arrogant as Pharaoh was, saying the Nile is mine and I made it. It sounds like he's kind of delusional to me. I guess you can get that way if you get that arrogant. Well, we are out of time. So, what is really highlighted here, two things are highlighted in what we've been reading, if you want to boil it down. What is this about? It's about God's justice, and it's about God's power. And they are getting it in spades. The last portion of our service is for those who are concerned about what happens to them after they die. They don't know or haven't heard, or they have rejected the great news. And the great news, of course, we call the gospel. And the gospel is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, went to the cross, died on that cross, and paid for your sin problem. No matter who hears this, when I say your sin problem, that includes you. You don't have to be concerned about going to hell for your sins, because Christ took care of the sins of every person when he died on the cross. And he offers to every person eternal life. And he gives it as a gift. The only way that you will ever have eternal life is by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you do that, you receive the gift of eternal life. You cannot work for it. He also, by the way, imputes to you, he gives you as a gift his own righteousness as well. When God sees you as a believer, he sees you positionally as perfect in righteousness because he imputed it to you. He had to do that because he's not going to hobnob and hang out with a bunch of people who are unrighteous. So in this day, in this very hour, this very moment, if you're hearing my voice and you are not sure what's going to happen, the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and offers to anyone who will put their trust alone in him alone, will receive eternal life. Eternal life is eternal. It means your ticket to heaven is guaranteed, and now we have the great honor of being royal family of God because of God's grace. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we are so impacted by your power, what you can do. And we see stiff-necked, hard people, people like Pharaoh, who never bowed the knee and who never humbled themselves. And we probably are seeing the entire world, the great majority of those that inhabit the world, are just like him. We pray for those people that they will receive the gospel and that they will recognize that Jesus Christ took care of their sin problem, and God, there is only one God, and there is no other. Things will probably get worse. We've seen it bad over the last 2 years, but it'll probably get worse. But we're not going to fret about it because we are in the hollow of your hand. But we pray that you will use us not to fear, not to dread, but to continue to grow in grace and knowledge and be Christian warriors, Christian soldiers that you can use in order to get the word out. And we praise you, for we know that you are doing exactly what is needed. You're in control. You're in perfect injustice. And we pray that you will give us the strength and the focus that we need to have in order to be good and faithful servants and ambassadors for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.